Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 26. You can tell from the marker board that I have the ambitious plan of covering three chapters today. Largely narrative. I think I'll just read the first of the three to get us started. And excuse me. After that, we'll talk about 27 and 28, Lord willing. So, Jeremiah chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to speak to you, to speak all these words in your hearing." So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." Now, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the grave of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam the son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Now, in this chapter and the other two I hope to cover today, you see a direct confrontation between Jeremiah and the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets. confrontation that we've seen before, but here, which comes close to taking Jeremiah's life, as we'll see later on. This is not the first such incident, but it's a serious confrontation between Jeremiah and these religious leaders. Now, again, we'll try to look at some of the details, but it's important to keep in mind that the Lord is here setting forth a record for us of a faithful prophet speaking fearlessly words that they didn't want to hear. And God's record, in a sense, is vindicating his prophet. The words he spoke came about. And the wickedness of men in opposition to him is plainly left on us to record for us this opposition. So we shouldn't be surprised in our day or when we reflect on church history at the tremendous opposition that the Word of God can raise and the hostility even to the point of murder, which it would have been in the case of Jeremiah if they had carried their plan through. The timing is given at the beginning here in verse 1. It's the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, if you have your chart, you'll remember that's about 609 B.C. You can look at it and see that. Jehoiakim was put on the throne by the Egyptian leader, and that's I think, tied in with the end of the chapter where they extradite this Urijah who had fled from Egypt. Jehoiakim showed his true colors as his reign went on. After all, already at the end of the chapter, you can see him putting to death a prophet. But this is really a pivotal time in the history of the land, because Josiah had died. Josiah wasn't the immediately preceding ruler to Jehoiakim. There had been a short rule of son of Josiah. But really here, you might say this is almost the last chance for the people. And you can see something of that. I mean, you have to understand what I say by it, but you can see something of that in verse 3. Jeremiah is not saying the end has come, it's hopeless. He's saying, repent. This is actually the Lord speaking to him in verse 3. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. That's a little confusing because the chapters, as I've mentioned before, are not in chronological order. So we've been looking at passages where the doom is sealed and destruction will come. This is earlier on where there is still an offer of hope. And that's why Jeremiah is told to come so directly to the people, to call them to covenant faithfulness. It's also an important time in the geopolitical situation because this is before the Babylonians put down the Egyptians in a final way at Carchemish some 4 or 5 years later. 3 or 4 years later, depending on how you count things, I guess. So it's an important occasion. Now, what is it that the Lord tells him to do? Well, he's supposed to go down to the temple. You saw that in verse 2. He's supposed to go down to the court of the Lord's house. Now, this is dangerous territory. He's going into the heart of the opposition. Sadly to say, the opposition was centered in the temple, not merely in the on the throne. He's supposed to go down to the temple and to speak. You notice in verse 2 it says, all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. This could well have been the time of a festival when the men would come from all over the land to the capital, Jerusalem, and to the temple to worship. So it was an important time. There were many people gathered there. Jeremiah was sent to declare this word. And you may have noticed in verse 2 how that's emphasized. Speak all the words that I command you to speak. Do not diminish a word. Jeremiah is charged to give them the whole counsel of God. And I'll read that verse, Lord willing, after we finish the chapter. But he is commanded strictly by God to speak the word that God has given. And there is, as I noted in verse 3, a hope that perhaps they will repent and turn from them. This is the offer of mercy to be shown to them upon their repentance. Now, what is it he's supposed to say to them? Well, part of it sounds like the usual thing. And as I mentioned before, since Jeremiah didn't have anything new to say in terms of their obligations, they were to walk in his law, verse 4. You know, they might well have said, tell us something new, Jeremiah, then a new law for us or something. But he says, walking by law, which I have set before you. He speaks according to the words of his servants, the prophets, whom God had already sent. Jeremiah wasn't new in prophesying to them to call them back to their covenant obligations. And what is, in a sense, new, and what is especially condemning for Jeremiah is what he says in verse 6. What will happen if they don't listen? The answer is that he will make this house like Shiloh, and this city like a, and make this city a curse to all nations of the earth. Now, when you read that, you may start to say, at least if you were in the first segment of Jeremiah, which was a long time ago, about a year and a half ago, we looked at chapter 7 in Jeremiah, where the full text of this sermon is given. I think it's the same occasion. In Jeremiah 7, he comes to the temple. He proclaims to them their transgressions against the law in detail. They're only summarized here. And he says, if you do not repent, God will make this house like Shiloh. Now, that was the occasion in which he said, you know, you sin through 6 days of the week, and then you come on the Sabbath and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, this is our safe haven. We can sin how we like through the week, but as long as the temple is with us, we're okay. And Jeremiah blasted them for that there. And here, he doesn't repeat that superstitious attitude they had. But he does repeat the condemnation, which is given in chapter 7, and that is that he will make the house like Shiloh. Now, you remember what happened in Shiloh. Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant was temporarily located, and the place was like who knows about Shiloh and the subsequent history of the nation. There's no blessing of God upon that place. The glory of the Lord departed, Ichabod, when the ark was removed and God's judgment came on the nation. And so for Jeremiah to say he will make this house like Shiloh was really to say to them that the full extent of God's chastising hand would come on the people for their wickedness. It was a very striking thing to say. It wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. And that striking thing, I want to emphasize that because that sets the context in verse 7 for the reaction. Right? You know, we read this and say, he'll make this house like Shiloh. Well, you know, maybe Shiloh's kind of nice, maybe not. But obviously from the reaction of the priests, they understood what he was saying. Verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard, and they said, verse 8, you will surely die. What you said is worthy of death. Now, it's worthwhile noting just at the beginning how frequently in the Bible and in church history, the opposition to the true representative of God comes from the religious leaders. And Matthew Henry makes a special point of that in saying, see if I can find my place here. The corrupt priests and counterfeit prophets have always been the most bitter enemies of the prophets of the Lord. They had ends of their own to serve, which they thought such preaching as this would be an obstruction to. And the commentator Trapp adds a lot of historical instances of Wycliffe, for example, and Huss and others who were actually supported by the civil leaders, to some extent, by the nobles, as Jeremiah was, as we saw here, but hotly opposed by the religious leaders, by the priests of their day. The people who have a particular vested interest in the preservation of the temple and the delusion that God will protect them because of the temple are the ones who come hot against Jeremiah in verses 7 and 8. And of course, they repeat in verse 9, you know, what exactly that part of his statement. Why have you prophesied saying this house shall be like Shiloh? Now, what's interesting about the rest of the chapter, at least verses 10 down to 19, is that we have a court scene. Jeremiah is accused of being, well, is charged with some sort of crime. It's not made explicit beyond the statement he had made. And he is said to be worthy of death. So you see in verse 10, there's this convening of the court. The princes of Judah heard these things and they come down from the king's house to the house of the Lord. Now, princes doesn't necessarily mean men of royal blood. It could be other officials, ministers, in the sense of the civil rulers. So they weren't necessarily of the family of Jehoiakim or Josiah, but they had some civil authority. And so they gather together and there's a hearing. You notice how often in the scriptures there's a reference to the gate as the place of judging. Well, that's the way it is here in verse 10. They sit down at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Okay, they say, priests and prophets, let's hear what charge you have to bring against Jeremiah. And so in verse 11, they recount, they say, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. Now, there's a bit of a gap in the argument there, right? Why is it that he deserves to die because he has prophesied against this city? Is there a necessary connection? Is there some statement in the law that anyone who preaches against this city deserves to die? Well, not in my Bible. Obviously, there's some sort of a gap in their reasoning there. Why was it that he deserved to die? Probably, if they had a basis, it would be Deuteronomy 18:20, which was that the false prophet deserved to die. Okay, so then why is he a false prophet? Well, the implication is he's a false prophet because God would never destroy the city. God would never bring such a curse on the city. So that gap in the argument is, of course, filled in further just by the preaching of Jeremiah and the superstitious attitude they had toward the temple. And it'd probably be good to mention here that if this sort of accusation sounds familiar, it's because Jeremiah is, well, if not the first one, certainly Micah said similar things. He's certainly not the last one to be charged with sedition for preaching against the temple, right? I put up references. Christ himself, what was the charge against Christ when he was brought before the Sanhedrin? Well, there were various charges, but the false witnesses said that he had said he destroyed his temple, right? Christ was charged with exactly this sort of preaching against the temple. If they distorted his words. And, of course, Stephen also was charged with the same thing in Acts chapter 6. It was a very sensitive subject. You didn't go around saying God will destroy this house without some severe repercussions and consequences from the people, and especially the religious leaders. So that's the background. That is, the logical gap in their charge against him is the assumption that God has promised an enduring place for the temple. Now, where would they get that? Well, just turn with me to one reference. I only put up one. Turn to Psalm 132, verse 14. When we looked at Jeremiah 7, which is the expanded version of his sermon, I think I put up some other references. This is not a isolated passage. God had promised to bless Zion with his presence. I'll start at verse 13, actually. For the Lord, Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Well, that sounds pretty final, doesn't it? This is my resting place forever. So anyone who prophesies that the Lord will make the temple like Shiloh must surely be a false prophet. Well, see, that would be a great example of taking a verse out of context. This is the way the devil uses the scriptures, and with Christ, for example. This promise, of course, is a promise in context of their faithfulness to the covenant. And that's made very clear at the dedication of the temple itself. Let's turn just quickly to 1 Kings chapter 9. It's kind of hard for us to relate to this because we know what happened to the temple. How could they say that no one could ever preach against the temple? To kind of put ourselves in our shoes, you need to remember the strength of that promise in the Psalms. That in the midst of all the vicissitudes of the political situation and the nations around them, God promised to preserve the temple. But 1 Kings 9:6, at the dedication of the temple, actually this is... this is a slightly different context, but the word that came to Solomon in connection with that. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6 of 1 Kings. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And then he goes on to say, this house, everyone who passes by it will hiss, be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this? Jeremiah could just as well have been quoting from 1 Kings 9 in his sermon. It was certainly the case that the Lord warned them that if they were unfaithful, then he would judge them. Now, how could they miss that point? Well, it is because it's very easy, and we ourselves do the same thing. That is, we too often attach significance to the tokens of God's presence, the symbol in that case of the temple or the sacraments that he has given. We trust in those things instead of realizing that they point to a greater reality. And it's that greater reality that God emphasizes. The Geneva Bible notes say their error was not considering that this promise, that is, for example, in Psalm 132, was meant of the church where God will remain forever. That is, God's promise was to preserve a remnant, really. And if the people as a whole were faithful, that would be in a settled condition, in the blessings of having a regular temple worship and a city where God dwelt. If they were unfaithful, God would still preserve his promise by keeping a remnant, but the whole outward system would for a time fall aside. It's very easy for men to look to the outward symbols and to forget the importance of the reality and to trust in those things superstitiously, as if God would bless them just because the temple was there. We look at it and say, what stupidity. And yet, it is exactly that sort of thing that the Reformation dealt with, and that sort of thing that again and again we have to guard against. We must not trust in those means that God has given, but trust in the Lord himself and hear his word. Now, the trial goes on. Jeremiah is accused in verse 11. Then he speaks in defense of himself at his trial. And the passage in which verses 12 through 15 themselves would be wonderful just for a meditation on a godly response to false accusations. This is a beautiful attitude that Jeremiah shows. You get the picture through the book. Jeremiah is a man who does not delight in the destruction of his people, and he himself was very humble and tender-hearted toward the Lord and even toward his own people who opposed him. And so he says in verse 12 very plainly, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house. He speaks directly to his divine commission. And in verse 13, he in essence says, even as he's defending himself, he calls on them to repent. He says, now therefore amend your ways. In essence, he's saying, you're the traitors. You're calling me a traitor and seditious. You're the traitors because if you rebel against God's word, then you will bring destruction on the city. Who is really being unfaithful to God here? So he doesn't say it that way. He's much more tender and persuasive. Amend your ways, then the Lord will relent concerning the doom. And he commits himself humbly to their hands. I am in your hand. Do as seems good and proper. That warns them that they will bring innocent blood on themselves if they do go forward with their plan. It's a tremendous statement by Jeremiah of his in his defense, showing the attitude of a true prophet and godly humility, and yet incredible boldness. This guy is about to be killed for saying it, and he doesn't back down one bit. He says, this is going to happen to you if you don't repent. And then verse 16, the judgment. Now, this is a judgment spoken on behalf of the princes and the people. Did you notice how fickle those people were? In verse 7, it was the people who heard these things, and they said he should die in verse 8. And now the people in verse 16 are saying, well, he should live. Never trust yourself to the crowd. Okay? They go back and forth. But the princes give a just judgment here and say he does not deserve to die. And admit that he has spoken the truth. He has spoken in the name of the Lord. And what follows, I always get bogged down in details. This is really interesting because this is one of the few cases where there's a direct quotation from one of the other written prophecies. In this case, the prophet Micah. Now, Micah would have prophesied this at least 80 years before the time of Jeremiah, when this courtroom scene was taking place. So it's possible that some of the elders were elders in the literal sense. It's possible that they actually heard Jeremiah speak that, although they would be pretty elderly by this time. But what's striking is that they call forth this testimony from their own scriptures, as Micah gave it. And I put the reference up there. I won't read it, but it's given word for word from Micah chapter 3, verse 12. This Zion shall be plowed like a field. The occasion was a different world power. That was when the Assyrians were in charge. And Hezekiah was threatened by the wiping out of his kingdom under the Assyrians. And Micah called Jeremiah boldly, Micah called Hezekiah boldly to repentance. And that threat, as it were, which Jeremiah gave, is also given by Micah. That's the point of the quotation. What does Micah say to them? He says the same thing Jeremiah said. God will wipe out this place. That he has no final connection to Zion. He will wipe out. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem become a heap of ruins. Even the temple, the mountain of the temple, will be the bare hills. Micah prophesied exactly the same sort of threat. Jeremiah wasn't the first one to speak such a word of judgment. But the point of the elders quoting this is that then Hezekiah heard, verse 19, Hezekiah heard him. They didn't put him to death. They repented. And of course, as we know from history, the Assyrians were slain, like in large numbers they were slain. The Lord relented concerning the doom he had pronounced against them. But they conclude their statement by saying, we are doing great evil against ourselves. This is suicide to seek to suppress God's word. So I'll just try to make one point on this, and that is, this is a reminder of how important it is for men to know history, and especially to know biblical history, but even to know church history. These guys hadn't forgotten what God had done through Micah before, and how God had blessed Hezekiah with the spirit of repentance. And they brought that forth in Jeremiah's defense. How easy it is for false prophets to get their way if men don't know history, and especially the record of God's dealings. It's a blessing to have faithful rulers like these elders and the princes who will stand up against rebellious priests and false prophets and speak for Jeremiah in this case. Just briefly, the concluding section of the chapter, I think, is probably added as not what took place at the time of Jeremiah's judgment, but as an illustration that Jeremiah could well have been killed, you might say, because the man Jehoiakim was such a one to do this kind of thing. So verses 20 through 24 describe a prophet Urijah. This is apparently the only mention of Urijah in the Bible, of this Urijah in the Bible. He prophesied a similar thing, it says, against this city and against this land in verse 20. He, in God's providence, was a martyr. He prophesied these things. He fled to Egypt, but Jehoiakim brought him back and killed him. This is a reminder, first of all, that Jeremiah's deliverance was not an automatic sort of thing. Jehoiakim could well have gotten wind of it and sought to put him to death. But also the fact that in God's wisdom, some faithful prophets may live and some may die. And although some commentators criticize Urijah, you know, he probably shouldn't have run away. I don't think there's anything in the passage which says he shouldn't have fled. I think it's an illustration of the wickedness of the opposition of Jehoiakim, as well as the good providence of God toward his own servants. There's an interesting archaeological note here, and that is that there are records of treaties between nations, and apparently even back then they had extradition clauses. You know, there were stories about this leader of this South American country who's hiding out in England and then going to Spain, and is there an extradition treaty, and so on. Well, there were treaties like that. Since the Egyptians had put Jehoiakim on the throne, presumably Jehoiakim had a way to get this guy back, who would have been considered traitorous anyway. Okay, so that's chapter 26. I said I was going to cover three chapters, and now I'll talk even faster. Okay, let's read chapters 27 and 28. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power, and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given to him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy against you. Also I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy against you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. Chapter 28. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who are carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, Even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, You have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. And the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. I mentioned before Paul's words that Paul testified of doing what Jeremiah also did, and that is he kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to them and taught publicly from house to house. He declared to them the whole counsel of God. This is what Jeremiah does. These two chapters are connected. That's why I wanted to treat them together, and I'll just treat them quickly. Jeremiah is told to make a yoke. So this is another one of these props that the prophets had around them. This was embarrassing, perhaps not as embarrassing as some of the other props that other prophets had to deal with. So Jeremiah actually wore, apparently, this yoke around his neck as a demonstration of the bondage. Now, the context here, the word in verse 12 is to Zedekiah. So we've moved forward several years from the last chapter to the time when the Babylonians are already in control. They were the ones who put Zedekiah on the throne. And apparently the historical context was such that Babylon was distracted a little bit. And we've heard discussion about that in the last few weeks. You know, America's fighting this war over here, so maybe, you know, this other country can do this and get away with it. Well, it's apparently this sort of attitude, because things were going on distracting the Babylonians, these nations that are listed in verse 3 were gathered. They had a summit in Jerusalem. And the idea was, let's see if we can shake ourselves free from the Babylonians. Okay. And then comes this guy Jeremiah, you know, and what does he do? He just insults these ambassadors. He says, see this yoke? You guys take the word back to your rulers, you're going to wear this yoke. You're not going to shake off the Babylonian rulers. And you can just see the people saying, no, don't go talk to these ambassadors, Jeremiah. You know, this guy is a nut. But he goes at the word of the Lord and gives them that message. And it's a striking thing, striking message, of course, of God's sovereignty in verse 5. Keep in mind, this is addressed to pagan rulers. Rulers, not just, I mean, Judah had some pagan rulers too, but these are rulers of pagan nations. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have made the earth. God wants them to understand that though Nebuchadnezzar rules, yet God's hand is the hand behind him by his great power and outstretched arm. And he has given all these things to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he warns them in verse 9 not to listen to their prophets and diviners and so forth. Those would have been very common in the pagan lands to rely on these false methods of revelation. Unhappily, they were also occasionally common in among God's people. But this is a warning to these diplomats or representatives of the rulers not to listen, that they were being told lies. But God will certainly bring them under the yoke and keep them under the yoke of Babylon. The second part of the chapter, verses 12 through 15, Jeremiah speaks directly to the king. He doesn't back down the message there either. He tells Zedekiah the same thing, that he also should wear this yoke, and warns them that they will die, that is, there will be great destruction in verse 13 if they don't. Again, he warns them that there were false prophets who will bring destruction on them. And then the last part I'll comment on in a little bit more detail. Verses 16 to the end, there's this discussion about the vessels. When we think of vessels, you know, you might think of little pots or something like that. But there were various furnishings of the temple that had already been taken into exile at the time when Jeconiah, Coniah and other names, went into exile a few years before this. Actually, not very long before this at all. So it was, they're referring to the deportation that had relatively recently taken place. Not only had Jeconiah and leaders been taken into exile, but also the furnishings of the temple, many of them. And the false prophets were saying, oh, you know, it's all going to come back soon. That's the point of what Jeremiah is saying, do not listen to them. Everything's going to come back soon. Don't worry about it. And Jeremiah warns them again with this yoke, you know, don't listen to them. God's judgment will come. Let me make just one comment. It's not, you know, if you wanted to characterize Jeremiah as a pessimist or an optimist, at least from what we've been reading, you would say he is a pessimist. But that's not a fair question. Jeremiah is a prophet, a faithful prophet. That's the way to characterize him. And so the word that comes to him is both a word of warning and a word of tremendous hope. I don't know if you noticed that at the end of verse 22, or in verse 22, they shall be carried to Babylon. That is, there will be a much greater deportation. Everything will be carried away. And there they shall be until the day that I visit them. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. You see, it was a word that greater destruction would come, and yet there would be a restoration. And both of these were fulfilled. 2 Kings 25 describes what Nebuchadnezzar's army took in the final destruction in 587. But Ezra 1 describes, and you remember this, from the time when they came back from Babylon, the restoration of those furnishings in the temple. And that's an important lesson again for us, in that we tend to say, well, you know, either things are going to be really bad or things are going to be really good, whereas God's timetable is more complicated. Matthew Henry had, I thought, a very striking statement of that. He says, I skipped over a number of things, so I need to find my place here. He says, though the return of the church's prosperity do not come in our time, we must not therefore despair of it, for it will come in God's time. Though those who said the vessels of the Lord's house shall shortly be brought again prophesied a lie, yet he that said they shall at length be brought again prophesied the truth. And then he adds, this is a typically pithy Matthew Henry statement, we are apt to set our clock before God's dial and then to quarrel because they do not agree. But the Lord is a God of judgment, and it is fit that we should wait for him. And so those who waited for 70 years saw the restoration and the blessing that God would give through the rebuilding of the temple later. Now, the last chapter, chapter 28, is a confirmation that what Jeremiah said was true. That is, there were false prophets who promised this. And that's this fellow Hananiah. Now, we've seen already the connection between the false prophets and the priests, and part of the connection is that some of these false prophets were priests. They were of priestly families. Jeremiah himself was a true prophet of a priestly family. And this Hananiah in chapter 28, verse 1, it says he's from Gibeon. Well, that was one of the priestly cities. He probably was himself of a priestly family. If nothing else, the guy has a lot of cheek, right? Here's the true prophet speaking these things and wearing this yoke. And Hananiah in this chapter flatly contradicts much of what Jeremiah has been saying. I mean, you know, you can look up specific references in Jeremiah that contradict what Hananiah is saying. And, for example, he says, verse 3, within 2 full years I will bring back to this place the vessels of the Lord's house and Jeconiah. Well, we already saw a few chapters back that it's told Jeconiah is going to die in captivity. He's not coming back. But Hananiah says, nah, it's wrong. He's coming back. Within 2 years I will bring everything back. So there goes the 70 years of exile that Jeremiah prophesied. And then Jeremiah rebukes him in verse 6. I don't think it's a sarcastic amen. I think it's Jeremiah's, again, desire to see the good of his people Would that it were so that the Lord would withhold this judgment, just as the Apostle Paul, you know, thought that he himself would be cut off if his nation could be saved. I think Jeremiah sincerely desires the restoration, but as a true prophet, he knows what will happen. And he calls Hananiah to the test. You remember there were two tests in the Old Testament, at least two, of a false prophet or a true prophet. One was that what they said had to come true, right? And that's the point of what Jeremiah says here. If you prophesy peace, well, it had better come to pass. Of course, in the event, it didn't come to pass. The judgment came. So Hananiah was shown to be a false prophet. The other test was that he had to speak consistently with the law of God. But what happens in verse 10 is one of the boldest actions against God's prophets, well, besides killing them, that you'll find. That is, Hananiah takes this yoke and breaks it. Takes Jeremiah's yoke, right? This guy has been walking around as a living testimony of God's coming judgment, and he takes the yoke and breaks it off and says, you know, within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar's yoke will be broken. Now, Jeremiah just goes his way. He's a humble man. He doesn't have his own word to say to Hananiah. Or if he does, he doesn't say it. I mean, he might have thought of different things to say, but he doesn't say them. He's faithful to and righteous in his attitudes and actions, and he goes his way. In verse 12, he comes back with a word from the Lord. And this is a very striking thing. Did you notice in verse 13, there's a reference to yokes of wood and yokes of iron, but who made the yokes of iron? It's Hananiah who made it. You have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. It's again this, Jeremiah is a traitor. No, if you persist in your rebellion, you're the traitor because you bring destruction on your own people. You broke the yoke of wood, but you, by your rebellion against God, have made sure that it will be a yoke of iron. A yoke of iron is unyielding, it's burdensome, and it speaks then of this destruction that will come in the harsh way because they would not hear God's word. And there's a reference again in verse 14 to the sovereignty of God giving him all things, even the beasts of the field, whom Nebuchadnezzar later acted like, one of the beasts of the field. But the concluding word from God is the word of judgment. Because he's shown himself to be a false prophet, and in particular, there's sort of these technical terms that are used in the law. At the end of verse 16, you have taught rebellion against the Lord. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 13:5, where the prophet who incited rebellion and those who spoke to bring about rebellion against God were condemned. And, of course, were judged as worthy of death. So the iron yoke was a promise or a prophesied judgment of God in Deuteronomy 28. There's a lot of Deuteronomy in the book of Jeremiah. And then he says, as a judgment on him, he will die. Now, as commentators have pointed out, he died in the seventh month. The prophecy came in the fifth month. So he had promised in 2 years everyone would be restored, and in 2 months he was dead because of his rebellion against God. Again, let me just make a comment and a conclusion and application. Yeah, I joked before, you know, when you hear a radio program, they don't say, and now a word from the false prophet. And I guess maybe I should have been more up to date and say, well, when you go to the website, it doesn't say, you know, this is false prophecy, don't listen to this or anything. The websites all claim to be speaking the truth of the Lord because that's the way they get the ear of the people. And you notice this Hananiah very bluntly says, thus says the Lord. He claims to be speaking the truth. The distinguishing feature, among many distinguishing features, is first of all, of course, the test of God's law. Jeremiah spoke and called the people to faithfulness to God's law and spoke of the truth of God. Hananiah, when he said there would be a restoration, said nothing about repentance. He said nothing about the warnings that came in God's word. He was just telling them false good news. And because he was a liar and leading them to destruction, he saw God's judgment. So this is a reminder of the need for discrimination. There are many people who claim to speak for God, but the test of God's word is always the important thing. even those who look like they have won the day, must ultimately be tested by God's word. Well, I'm over time, although that's not bad, I guess, for three chapters. Any comments or questions on 26, 27, or 28? Yes. Yeah, it's his comment on that verse. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 27. The reference there is specifically verse 22, that the vessels would be carried to Babylon, and then God would visit them. So that twofold, the pessimism and the optimism, if you... I don't really like that categorization, but yeah, it's 27:22. The quotable Matthew Henry. Any other comments? So the rule is the moderator calls on the person farther away from the chair. So Mrs. Fisher goes first. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that it appears that people are most gullible to believe the prophet to tell them that they want to hear.
Yeah. Yeah, that's important, because it's easy for us to look at this and say, well, you know, these guys, we know what's going to happen. Why didn't they listen to it? It's very easy for us to be lulled into just hearing what we want to hear. Mr. Walker.
I was just thinking about when Jesus was referencing taking his yoke upon us. At that time, they were under the Roman yoke. But it seems like Judas wasn't saying, you know, the life of a Christian means no yoke. He just said,
it's his yoke, yeah. Yeah. In fact, that's a good point, because he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because, you know, his way is delightful to those who are renewed by him. But you don't go yokeless. That's right. You've got to serve someone. To quote someone else. Well, actually, it wasn't original with that guy. Okay, let's close in prayer.